Greetings of warm Christian love to each and all of you. And may the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be your portion forevermore. At this convention, those words of salutation which we use so frequently in our letter communications take on an added impact on this unique occasion of the pre-memorial gathering of the Lord's people here, and those whoever, wherever they are, who are all celebrating together, looking forward to that. I say those words take on special impact because we recognize that grace and peace was brought to light by Jesus Christ. Love was the theme of his life. And we have been chosen to be the heralders of that theme, just as we have been chosen to be the heralders of his presence. This is a peculiar identification that applies to the saints living at this particular end of the age, from 1874 onward, and is keynoted and focused upon by special scripture citation, Matthew 24:48. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Yea, the Lord shall be so pleased that he shall cause them to sit down at a table. He shall gird himself personally and come forth and serve them with meat in due season. I hope you are all particularly sensitive to the personal relationship that you have to this setting, if you're at that table that the Master invited you to sit down at. This is a personal invitation. Because it's only to those who have been watching and who have been seated around the table, as we are seated here, to whom he has offered his services to give them the meat in due season. But then, of course, he would use a procedure. Because he says, blessed is that wise and faithful servant. Or he says, who then is that wise and faithful servant? Whom the Lord shall make ruler over all his goods. Because he would be the instrumentality used to give forth the message. So we can almost get a taste, quotes, of what Jesus said to the disciples, I shall not drink again of this cup with you until we get into the kingdom. And as I feel it personally, I can almost get the taste of that now because of a personal identification with Jesus' presence and what it means. And what it means. My subject is the transfiguration. I'm sure the disciples never forgot it. But Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto we do well to give heed. As unto the day star that shall arise in your hearts, and the new day dawn. Are you aware of both these things? If you're not in this picture. Has the day star arisen in your hearts? I'm not asking you if you know about present truth. Have you read the volumes? Do you heard about Pastor Russell? And are you, have you got your reprints? I'm asking you what Peter says. Has the day star arisen in your heart? And there's a special feeling there that is unparalleled. Then you know why I say you can almost feel the beginning of the fulfillment of what he said, I'm going to drink this anew with you, because this is a feast with the Master. You think about Brother Russell. I don't want to deter you any credit that goes with that. It's well and good. I have special insights into that, as I've told the brethren recently. My mother worked for him, but I never saw him myself. So I see I wouldn't have a tendency for any personal idealization, but I would have a tendency for personal appreciation of the heritage that was passed down in her association with him. But as I say, that is not where I'm stopping. I'm asking you, are you aware of the personal identification of this grand message that you're all so exultant about and so rejoicing in, this feast that has been spread out on the table? Are you identifying it with the presence of Christ in a personal way, not a theological way, not the abstract consent or concession to the fact, well, he must be present, according to the way you read it, because if we're in the 7,000 year, then something must have happened. That's too abstract. Has the day star arisen in your hearts? Is it a reality that he is here? And is he communicating with you? Not Pastor Russell, but the Lord. That's what I want you to know. That's what I want to ask you. So therefore, the grace and peace and love that I spoke of as a salutation has a personal conveyance from the present Master. And that means, oh, so much if you believe it that way. You're on the verge of eternity. The brother told you that already. Love is the final test. The pastor told you that. But you didn't know how the test was going to come. Love is not a subject that you idealize about, although that's done, and I wouldn't even deter you from that. It's not a subject that you romanticize about, and I wouldn't take that away from you. Anything pertaining to love is good if you are working on a graduation scale. But besides idealation and romanticizing about love comes the real thing, which is the practical testing of whether you have it or not. That's the third stage. And that's what Brother Russell meant, that would be the stage. Now, working up to the fourth stage, the final stage, which is its crystallization. You know what crystallization is? That means it becomes set, permanent, embedded in you. It's no longer a volatile matter, a changeable matter. The love of Jehovah changeth not. How about yours? Should I even dare to make the comparison? If you're like God, I can do so. God's love doesn't change. So this is the crystallization, fourth quartermark objective that the final tests are all about. You can never get into the kingdom and attain divine nature and immortality without it, because you could do too much damage up there if you didn't have it. If there was any element, any semblance, any iota of changeability in you as respects love, you couldn't get into that part of the kingdom. In fact, even the angels would be in danger if they had that type of a character. But with immortality, you could do a lot of damage. So that's why it's the final test. And that's why the final test is crucial. Whosoever would come after me, let him take up his cross. And that's what that cross is about. That will of yours has to not only be submerged, but deadened, crucified, extinguished. Jesus says, the words that I speak are not my own, but as my Father speaketh to me, I speak. Could you be in that much communication with the Father to appreciate what that means? That the words, not the ideas, but the words, You would have to have an earphone on to get that picture. They have that. See. Brother has one here. Thank you. You'd have to have an earphone on to get the word from the Father if you were going to give a message direct from communication. That's the way it was with Jesus. He had earphones, spiritually speaking, so that he could talk what he heard. And so that's what this will is about. Your will has to be so, eventually, so completely submerged, buried, crucified, extinguished, that there's no more will of your own till your will, my will, is the will of my God. You heard that. You got that hymn. Then you're ready for eternity. That's what love is about. You're not ready for eternity until you develop love. Oh, you're enjoying the foretaste of it. You're getting an idea of what. That's why this convention and the ones that I have had the privilege of attending are no longer conventions. These are general assemblies of the Church of the Firstborn. The reason I chose the subject, among other things, and I chose to define the subject of the Mount of Transfiguration, is because you should be going through your Mount of Transfiguration, person to person. I see it here. You look different to me. You have on white garments. In many cases, they're white. But the brother talked about if you bedraggle them, if you get them spotted, they won't come out white. But then there's one more dimension. Are they glistening? How is your countenance? What do I mean by that? Well, your faces are different. To me, they are. But a carbon looks good. I asked it. Why? Because I see him as a new creature. He's rejoicing in the prospects of the kingdom. He's not worried about how he feels. Well, he has to put up with that. And so do we all. But that's not what's on our mind. It's the near proximity of being with the Lord that's on our mind. So that's what love is all about in terms of the test, not iadistically, as I say, speaking, that it's a grand subject to philosophize about, not romantically, because some of the brethren are so attractive and so nice to get along with, and others are not, but test-wise, love is the final test. Now, if you're going through that, if you find yourself going through the tests, and they are not hard, they're crucial. You understand that? That's the cross. That's what our subject is again. The cross is what you're having to experience if you're going through that. If you're going through, as I say, that kind of the test, which wherein your love is being tested even to the point of having enemies, you can't love them if you don't have them. And you can't get the fourth quarter mark without having some. Take my brethren the prophets who have suffered. Hebrews the 11th chapter gives you a categorical list of what they went through. It's amazing. I went over that. And that's why Moses and Elijah were so significant to Jesus, because suffering is the only way that you can get your love crystallized. And in the process of suffering, you're going to have some enemies to find out how you're going to react. But as I say, the point of all of this is working up to the preparation for eternity. Are you ready for eternity? Even the world has to think about that. But their eternity is looking very dark because they don't know. They don't have any alternatives for this death threat in which Jesus prophesied, if it were not for the elect's sake, there would be no flesh saved. That's the eternity that they're looking for. Some of them have already been through it, and they say it was hell. But that's not our eternity. Our eternity is the eternity of being with the Lord. and being with the brethren. Why did I hesitate so long? Because the brother told you. How do you get along with them? You can't get along with them down here. Well, how are you going to get along with them for eternity? That's part of the test. That's why I say, are you ready for eternity? I'm glad you look so good to me. Because I see you as though I'm going to meet you there. That's what it's all about. So grace and peace be unto you. Jesus Christ is the source of that blessing. Why? Because of what he went through in his agonies of Gethsemane. I bring now at this point the love that I've been carrying of our brethren that we meet with, that made a special point of saying their love. Some of them are almost going to be here. Some of the brethren know that. They had some difficulties at the last minute, so you know that their love is with you. And this is a tremendous inspiration now. It's no longer, this is not the formal idealistic matter of routine messages. The brother gave some from the platform. Various conventions make a point of that. This is more realistic as you get closer to the end. So I'm giving that to you as a token of their sincere desire to be with you, to meet you, to understand how the Lord is dealing with you. And this is what these messages mean now. So when you get love, quotes, it should be the love that comes from the Lord through his Spirit to his saints. That was Jesus' prayer. I pray for them. You just read it in Humanitex, that they may be what? One. You say, well, that's impractical. They're less than near that goal now than they ever were. Well, there may be some validity to that, but the prayer is still being answered. Because the various trials, testings, and siftings are manifesting those who have the desire to really attain to the oneness that Christ prayed for. And they're not going to be sidetracked from it because the Lord prayed for it. I have prayed for thee, the Lord said to Peter. And oh, how we all need one another's prayers. More than you know. But on Peter's terms, he says, because Satan has desired to sift you. And Satan was close to the Master. He was one of the three. Praise the Lord, he was restored to favor, but only after a test on what? Remember those fateful words? Lovest thou me? Once. Lovest thou me? Twice. And then Peter got nervous. And then the third time. Are you sure you really love me? That's your test. Do you love me? Well, he's talking about the brethren. You never saw him. Well, me is my body members. That's the test. How much do you love me? These are my members. The brother told you that if you can't see that the Lord is blessing the brethren in one way or another so that you can be in harmony with what he's doing, that's too bad for you. Because the Lord is asking you, can you love those whom I love? That's what he's asking, not the ones who you think you want to like. If Brother Russell tells you that if the Lord left it to you to call in the brethren, you'd have left out a whole lot of them that you now see. Because you can't read their hearts. And he didn't call the Lobo, the mighty, the gifted. Because he knows what he's doing. Lovest thou me, my body. So I pray, he prayed that they might be one. How one? As a family is? Well, that's not too bad, but that's not his standard. That they may be one as we are. Thou and me. Where'd you ever hear that kind of one? The Father and the Son. How much does the Father love the Son? Don't even answer. Just think about it. You know how much the Son loves the Father because his life depended on the Father. And that's what this is, cross is all about. That's the love of God. Can't you understand that it tried God's heart to his core to see his Son go through what he had to go through, the suffering, the excruciating pain and death? Don't you know that pierced through the core of the heart of the Father? The Father is not inimical, stoical, unfeeling. That's why he's called Father, our Father, which art in heaven. You know what a father is. It's one of the most beautiful terminologies in the English language. Then comes mother. Our Father, which art in heaven. So then now, we're prepared to see what Jesus was trying to convey to his disciples. Luke, the 9th chapter, as our context was listed, in the program, I should say. We're just going to pick out certain verses in interest of conserving time. This is after the very graphic incident in which, "Whom say men that I am?" Jesus asked the disciples. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Some say Moses. Some say one of the prophets. Yeah, they were great men. But evidently they did believe in the resurrection. The Jews do. But that wasn't enough. That wouldn't satisfy his status by any means until Peter comes out with the graphic response, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, that brought response of great exultancy to Jesus. "Thou hast said, upon this rock I will build my church." The recognition of Christ as the Son of God. And then he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Why? Because under the circumstances which he saw forthcoming, they would mock them. "What do you mean this is the Son of God? And look what he went through. See? And this was going to be a test for them too. And so then he begins to prepare them for their aspect of the test, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer." Can you spell that word? I doubt it. Unless you've been through it. Suffer. That's the key to the whole arrangement. "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer." But suffering is not a commendable thing that people praise you for. Something's wrong with you. You can't be in God's favor if you're suffering. You should be prosperous. Well, the prophets weren't prosperous, and that's what Paul lists there in the 12th chapter, I think, of Hebrews, their experiences, and they were very ignominious ones, if you don't mind. So, 11th chapter. "Some were sawn asunder, starved, wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Some were stoned, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves in the earth." That's the picture of the church. Elijah, 1260 years in the desert places. The church history, not only individually, has been one of suffering. The martyrdom of the church, as you read in your early messages to the church of Smyrna, bitter, as well as the other stages, Thyatira and Sardis, a few names only remain. You'll find that suffering was the theme of the church's history, as well as in the prophet. So, the Son of Man set his own example in accordance with the divine program, because that's the only way that you can develop the character of God-likeness is through suffering. Even Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. All right. Amen. So the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders. What do you know about rejection? You love to have the recognition from the brethren. It's good. I don't envy you that, because it's a wonderful therapy. But you have to have the other side of the coin to really know what Jesus had to go through. Rejection. I mean amongst your own. He came into his own. What did he do? but his own received him not. Rejection. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to become the sons of God. So rejection is an inevitable part of your development if you're going to be on your master's side, because the servant should not expect to be above the master. Who are you that everybody should speak well of you? Everybody recognizes the superbness of your Christianity, the exemplary of your professions, and if they didn't recognize Jesus in that light, why should we expect to be better than him? So rejection is going to be part. Brother Russell, the pastor, had it. So rejection, don't leave that out, besides suffering. Rejected of the elders, those who were the, in the seat, and the chief priests, the scribes, all the high level ones. So this is you. Don't think about the world. This is going to be within your own midst, of a man's own household, he shall find his foes. And I mean by household, within the household of the church too. But then the last is, and be slain. That's the end of it. These are they, Revelator tells us, who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And their blood cried out for recompense. And they were told to rest until their fellow brethren had suffered like they had, and then there would be judgment and recompense and reward. So all of us have to join the category of those who suffered and were slain, and the beheaded ones, which has its symbolical meaning as well as its connotation of the sufferings of martyrdom in terms of the martyrdom of the flesh. Not necessarily literal martyrdom of beheaded, because not everybody was beheaded. But the giving, as he says coming up now, the losing of one's life. That's the martyrdom we're talking about. Now he says that. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If you're rejecting the privilege of suffering with the master, or the test of martyrdom, if it should be in any one way or another, you lose your life. You lose your life. So whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. And that's all who were beheaded. That's what they did. They gave up their heads, their wills, their rights, their privileges, because they were willing to suffer with Christ, and therefore they were going to gain the higher life, the crown of life. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself? Now, Paul says a similar principle about love. Now, so you see, you're in high analysis here. Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his life? Paul says, if I had spoke with the tongues of angels, if I had given all things to the poor, if I had brought many people into the truth, and I didn't have love, I would be a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Nothing. So you cannot get away from love any way you look at it. The same principle here. You'd be worthless, corrupt, good for nothing, so far as the kingdom material is concerned, unless everything you did was motivated by love. So it's not the activity, it's not the prestige, it's not the good approval that's going to get you into the kingdom, unless you have love as the motivating factor. This is what Jesus demonstrated. Now, how do you demonstrate it? What was the peculiarity of his demonstration? Well, it was when he said that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be slain. They couldn't understand that. It bothered them. And yet that was the highest dedication of love that Jesus could convey to them. What more could a man do than give up his life for a friend? But he did it even for enemies. That's the divine love. You might do it for a friend. Someone might even give up his life. But you wouldn't think of doing it for an enemy. But the divine love included the enemies. While we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to be our Savior. Oh, you know the word, Savior? What a wonderful impact of definition and meaning is behind Savior. That's why he adds it to us. Saviors on Mount Zion. If you have the likeness of Christ in you. You gave up your life for the cause. Have you got the disposition that goes with it? I tell you of a truth that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. This was the prelude to the next scene of the Transfiguration. Jesus came to establish a kingdom. They were promised to be participants in that kingdom. That's why it was difficult to conceive of him being so rudely treated and slain by mere man and still be called himself a king. The prophet said that. Psalmist tells us, and Jesus quotes it, when he was called Beelzebub, the 83rd Psalm, verses 6 and 7. I have said, you're gods. Didn't I tell you how you look? Didn't I tell you the transformation that you're going through? Have you ever thought of that? I told you I saw it. I have said, you're gods. I see it. You are new creatures. You are begotten of the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God within you, if so be that you're begotten, heirs of salvation, children of a king. That's what you are. Royal blood is in you when you drink of that Passover memorial. It's not the Passover for us, it's the memorial. When you drink of that blood, this is my blood, Jesus says. So you have the blood of the Master coursing through you, symbolically speaking, so that you have royal blood in you. Children of a king. But I have said to your God, all of you sons of the Most High, but you shall die like men. If he had stopped there, it would still have been true, but there's more to it. And fall like one of the princes. Can you fall like a prince? I said you were kings, but you're going to die. But can you fall like a prince? What did he mean? There were only two princes, one who had perfection. The son of the man. This is the son of man. The son of the man. Pilate said, behold the man. He recognized him. The glory of the perfection of his character, of those eyes, of that look, of that poise, of that composure, impressed him. He could hardly stand it. He was uncomfortable. Behold the man. I find no fault with this man. See to it yourselves. And write the king of the Jews. We don't want to say that, they said. He said he's going. What I have written, I have written. The king of the Jews. He saw him. That was Jesus as a man. What would he say if he saw him now? Imagine. Paul saw him, and he never lived to forget it. His eyes were damaged. He shall fall like one of the princes. So there were two of them, Adam and Jesus. So what the psalmist said, prophetically speaking, ye are gods, children of the king, but you have committed yourself to die a sacrificial death. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. So you fall like Jesus. Well, nobody took his life from him. I lay it down voluntarily. Therefore, you fall like Jesus, Prince Jesus. And what a glorious privilege that is. Therefore, you're guaranteed to be raised as he was. Some standing here, he said, shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom. Have you seen the kingdom? Some sitting here have already seen the kingdom. I can tell. Your face has already begun to change. The transformation is already reflected. We'll come to that. Because when he took them up to the mount, here's the story. So we read on. Go back to Luke 9. It came to pass, the 28th verse, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, prayer should change you. I don't know why it isn't. How come you're praying and you're not any different than you were before you prayed? What's wrong? You figure it out. That's what prayer is for. That's because we've taken it on a casual, idealistic basis. Everybody prays. The normal church prays. The world prays. The astronauts pray. Everybody prays. But there's no transformation. There's no transfiguration. But with you, it should be different. If you're praying, I should see the difference in your countenance. Why? It says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. That's not all. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The transfiguration scene, therefore, was the culmination point in his life. And those words that he said to the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be slain were the most poignant statement that he could ever say to his disciples, which is why it was hard to take. But what about Moses and Elias? Well, they had something in common with the Master. They fasted, each of them, 40 days. So they had a burning desire to know the will of God and to do it. Jeremiah even says, "Thy word was in my bones as a burning fire." I couldn't stay. Couldn't keep it. Had to tell it up, but it cost him a great deal of pain and suffering. But look, can you imagine what this meant for Jesus to see Moses and Elijah? What did that mean? Well, Moses, he knew him. He had been studying the law. If they speak not according to the law and the prophets, it's because there's no light in them. Jesus told you that. It's still true. Moses, coming down from the mount, even he had a change of countenance. His face was too bright for them to look on. If you've been to the mount, as Moses was, you should come down with some reflection of the communication that you had with God on your face. I'm looking around to see how many I see with it. Looks like this place is glowing. That's the way it should be. Sure, he knew Moses. Of course he felt good about seeing Moses. And then he thought Moses is the one whom he studied about the land, the 12th chapter of Exodus. He just read that. We're all going to go into that pretty soon. I just read the key verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. We speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, this time feature in all God's arrangements, shall in the 10th day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. He shall keep it, sixth birth, until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. The best translation is between the evenings. How could the prophecy be so accurate? 3 o'clock! Darkness came over the earth. The sun was covered. Eclipse had occurred. And an earthquake was the next thing. 9th hour. They have it down on such basis that they say this people came out of the graves. Well, that's spurious, but it must have been an impressive event. You all, most of you know about earthquakes. We try to keep the brethren informed so that you can see it's a key in the divine signs. But what we're talking about is between the evenings. On time, he gave up the Spirit. He died. He commended his soul into his Father's hand. He had read it. The 10th day he was set aside. The 14th day he was killed. How uncanny. And they didn't know that he was the Lamb of God that John told them that taketh away the sins of the world. But at what cost? That was love. At what cost? He gave his life for us. So he knew Moses because he studied him each Passover and from his youth up. And then the glorious garments of the tabernacle, he knew all about that. He knew there would be a resurrection. The high priest coming out to bless the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee. Grace and peace. He knew that blessing. He was the one to convey it with his body members as a result of his faithfulness under the cross test. How about Elijah? He knew him well. Elijah, representing the gospel dispensation, had experiences of suffering, to be sure. He was one of those who wandered about. But Elijah raised the dead. That was the comfort he got. He knew that he was going to come back. And Elijah raised the dead. It's mentioned in the 11th chapter. And then Elijah was taken away with a whirlwind. He did not see death as an Enoch. So that's why the Lord God no doubt made these examples. To be a comfort to his son. Don't be afraid of death. I will take care of that. And so they talked together. And what a marvelous, inspiring conversation it was, even as the disciples talked with Jesus later, when he came back, as they said, did not our hearts burn within us? How true it must have been that his heart burned within him as he talked with Moses and Elijah. And how they must have reassured him. The Lord is with you. How do we know? Well, Moses was the one who was instructed to lift the serpent up in the wilderness to be the source of the healing of the plague of the Israelites when they were bitten. And Jesus quoted him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. What a glorious prospect. Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind and didn't see death. Therefore, he knew that he would not be remaining in the grave beyond the appointed time. And so they must have had a very vivid conversation of the power of God. Jacob's ladder enforces that. Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And so they must have talked somewhat about the prospect under the kingdom arrangement where Moses and Elijah and Jacob and the prophets would be utilized by Jesus in the kingdom for the, under the new covenant arrangement, for the blessing of all mankind. Just as he said to the disciples, ye shall see the Son of Man coming, and ye shall be sitting on the 12 thrones of Israel. So he had a place for the prophets of old to occupy a function in his kingdom. And so they must have discussed the nearness of that. All of which, however, and this is the poignancy of the whole matter, was contingent upon Christ going into death and coming out in the resurrection. That's why he had to tell them about this. I'm going to die. But what he was telling them that they couldn't grasp, beloved, was that without death, even they, his disciples, couldn't have life. You understand that? How all of their love? What would love be if there was no future for it? If it ended with death? If we never could see Jesus, if we never could meet God, what good would love be? It would be, transiently speaking, an experience, but it would fail of its destiny. But by Jesus reminding them that he must die, he was telling them, this is what love is going to do. I'm going to give my life that you may be saved out of death. And not only you, but all mankind in heaven. But you will have a higher resurrection than they. That was love that he told them about. Transfiguration. Incidentally, Elijah's being taken in the whirlwind is where you fit in. There are many things pertaining to Elijah that pertain to the church now. Many experiences, the fiery chariot, the various stops, and the final whirlwind. The brother spoke about winds. It was blowing at the time he mentioned it. I'm sensitive to that because that happens sometimes from the platform. I'll tell you, Brother Lorenz had an experience like that. He talked about an earthquake over in Oregon one day, and sure enough, the earth quaked. I talked about thunder and lightning up in Buffalo. I've been out there for a long time. I don't know if anybody in that area, but we talked about it in Buffalo, and sure enough, it thundered. And the brother talked about winds, and the wind blew. So these are earmarks of the spirits conveying to us the messages of its coordinating with our spiritual thinking and lessons. So the whirlwind was very significant for Elijah because he was taking up in the whirlwind. I won't go into the definition of that, but just to remind you that this is the experience that the church is going through, not will go through, because most of the church are gone. So whatever they had, whatever participation they were to have, the majority of them have already had it. But you got to get your correct definition of what that whirlwind was. So as I say, I won't take up that with you now, but it's still ongoing, but it's for their glorification. But the brother gave the key, and I'll give you that hint. The winds of doctrine have been the test, and the winds of love have been the challenge. The winds of doctrine have been the test, and the winds of love have been the challenge. It won't do any good if you can't pass those two tests, whatever else comes. Even if you died for the truth and you didn't have love, I told you, Paul said that wouldn't do any good. But the winds of doctrine, which has been rampant amongst the brethren, and the test of love, that's the final one. And Brother Russell said, shall I tell you where? 119 on your tabernacle. He said, we thought the two sons of Aaron out of the five, Nadab and Abihu, represented another class. But he said, we come to the conclusion that they both represent the same thing, second deathers, who didn't make the grade of love, because he says the majority are not really striving to develop perfect love. Perfect love. That's what, not just love. Love in its perfection. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Have you ever heard that? That's what he says. Probably in the 5th chapter of Matthew. So Brother Russell says, look it up, footnote. He said, we changed our mind. The majority of the Lord's people will not make the grade. And you will never have any part in the universe until you do develop love at its perfection, even those who are tested in the next age. So that's what a grand challenge this love is. But now we go to the transfiguration breakdown. Note the change of face or countenance, which I say you should reflect because you are climbing on a mountain. This is the same with the Moses, when he came down, he had the reflection of the glory of the Lord, and so we should have some of that reflection. How is your countenance changing? Well, as new creatures, we should be transformed. Almost the same as transfigured, only transfigure was a vision, transformation is a reality. You are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know what that is. You are a new creature. Or did you just read about it? You're not what you were before you got into the truth. You're different. I see the change. I can imagine what you were like before. Because there's got to be a transformation going on. We haven't in our class. We have brethren who were in the world. They can say it with satisfaction. They were there once. They know what it was. But you should see them now. They are transformed. Almost transfigured. They're that close to home. So his countenance, we read it here, was changed as the sun. We must move along. Now, we notice that the sun is used here. And his raiment, his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistening. Now, what does that mean? How about your raiment? Well, you know you have raiment. Now, let me go back to the countenance before I get into the raiment. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want to give you that direct. Very much to the point. But we all, hear me, beloved, with open face. There's no veil with us. See, this is with Israel. they couldn't behold Moses for the veil. They had to have a veil over his face. They said, we can't stand it. You don't need a veil to behold the face of Jesus. It's with open face. You can see the beauty of the glory of God in his countenance, in his character, in his law. And so we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, well, what's the result? When you straight, you forget it. That's another place. He said, that's not this gift. He said, do you go to a mirror, look in the mirror, and then straightway forget what manner of persons you were? That's what the problem with some of us are. You know, that's easy to do. Well, then you wasted your time. But that isn't what he says here. He says, we all with open face beholding the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it means just what it says. This glory is a glory to glory. It's going from height to height. It doesn't stop. Thank you. He agrees with me. The glory gets better all the time, the closer you get to your destiny. All right, that's what the mirror does, which is the Word of God. Now, the garments were white as light, and our garments should be spotless. Then I want to make sure I get this reference in that I want to give. Garments white as light. Our garments should be spotless and clean. Because you praise for that we may be presented faultless, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. And I like the last part. Anybody know what it is? Well, what's that? You figure it out. Any such thing. Somebody we asked in our class what they said, well, it could be a tear. Well, that was good. But it's stronger than that, because a tear you can see. Any such thing, and we gave an illustration, something that you can't see. If you have some bad thoughts toward me and you didn't tell me, that's bad, that's on your roll. You didn't have to tell me. The Lord sees it, because that's what he's reading. So that's any such thing. Even your thoughts have to be purified. Am I right or wrong, beloved? All right, then. You have to think love towards me. Oh, I'm so glad I can say I love you. I can't help it. It's in me that way. I've been brought up on love, according to the Lord. Hereby we know we have passed from death unto life. Because what? You better believe it. Now, the garments. Now then, so you know what the garments are. His was glistening, because that's what it is. We have a garment. He don't need it in the divine nature, but it's to help us understand what the symbol is. Even the Great Covenant had garments. But theirs were in glistening. They had to go through a special washing process with detergents. Oh, yeah. See, but the church glistens. Now, I give you this article. I want you to read it at your leisure. Then I must watch the chairman. Page 3243, I think it's volume 4. Your righteousness includes your garments. Here's what he says. I'm just picking out a few paragraphs here. Second column at the last half at the bottom of the page. Trimmed and burning. We know that we're in that stage, because that's when the bride goes out to meet the bridegroom, and we're still doing that. Don't think that was over in 1844 or 1874 or 1914. Don't you get that idea? Trimmed and burning. Says the thoughtful soul, I have often sung with fervor those words, let the lower lights be burning. Trim your lamps and so forth, but what does it mean? It means that we must give, and hear me, beloved, don't miss a word. It means that we must give very close attention to the words of light, that we may come to an exact knowledge of the truth, and that we must carefully and faithfully trim away every vestige of error as fast as it becomes apparent to us, whether it be error in doctrine, our daily walk, and conversation. And I'm going to add attitude. So that the pure light of divine truth may shine out with as little obstruction as possible through the medium of a clear and transparent character. That's quite an order. Now hear what he says. It is a lamentable fact that many of the lost children seem very indifferent to this matter of trimming their lights. They get some truth with a great deal of error. And instead of trying to eliminate the error, they hold and teach the two together. So the light they shed is not a pure light, but is colored and distorted by the shades with which it is mixed. Everything is mixed today. Israel had problems with a mixed multitude. So don't you get into that category. Again, even with much pure, when much pure truth is held, there are those who fail. This is major impact. Even when much pure truth is held, there are those who fail to let it have its cleansing effect upon the character. So that the light is obscured and misrepresented by the unclean medium through which it passes. Hear me now. If we permit prejudice, you don't know anything about that, do you? No, I don't think you do. If we permit prejudice or some measure of self-emulation or of pride or of combativeness or of any other thing to interrupt the freedom of artless candor. I love artlessness. You got to go to your little children for that. They're so nice and innocent. Of such is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, like little children. They're artless. They don't know anything about prejudice. They love you. Why don't you give them a good treatment? They don't care what you look like. Artless candor. So if we permit pride, combativeness, or any other thing to interrupt the freedom of artless candor and simplicity, and that spirit of meekness which alone befits the searchers after truth, we will find ourselves approaching the Pharisaical spirit, which, when fully right, becomes glaring hypocrisy. Those who avoid such a disposition, and who therefore in meekness and sincerity fully accept the truth, fully accept the truth, and zealously teach it at any cost or sacrifice, shall, the Lord said, be called great in the kingdom of heaven. While those who hold and teach a measure of error, when it was their privilege to have the clear truth, had they been in the right condition of heart to receive it, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And now closing. Prejudices and various old deformities of disposition. How is your disposition? How are you to get along with? I know you're all right when you come to meeting. How are you when you get home? You'll have to answer that. And in prejudices and various old deformities of disposition often greatly retard the progress of some of God's sincerely consecrated children. He's giving you credit for that. And in consequence, their efforts, which are verily meant to be in God's service, are misdirected, and they are found both believing and teaching contrary to the truth on points where God's word is very explicit. Very explicit. Let us beware of these things and diligently casting behind us every hindrance to our personal progress in the way of the truth and to our usefulness in the Master's service. Let us run with patience, with meekness and diligence the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's what this is all about. The race, looking unto Jesus, who has said, my grace, is that word again, is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in thy weakness. And now I close with Isaiah, the 40th chapter. I told you we were all climbing that mountain, and here is Isaiah's message. Chapter of Isaiah. Some of you may have heard a talk we gave on this at other occasions, so I don't go into any details here. But this is graphic. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Can you understand that? I'm not quoting Isaiah 52:7, which is beautiful. Thy watchmen shall see eye to eye. And all the blessedness of those who see the truth of the Lord's presence and who say unto... It,